Last week we looked at we had a fairly fun time together looking and discussing whether, in fact, all things are lawful for the Christian. Are all things permissible for the Christian? And we looked at four considerations in considering entering into doing some activity or something that we may have questioned, whether, hey, am I able to do this as a Christian? Consideration one is, what does the Bible say? Can I do this? The second consideration would be, what does my conscience say? Or should I do this? The third would be, what about my weaknesses? What about some areas I've got some exposure to? What are my weaknesses? And fourthly, what about my friends and their needs? Four considerations as you step into the issue of Christian freedom, Christian do-whatever-you-want-ism. All right, so we did that. You have to go back and watch that. It's on the website. We can't go back and go over all of that. But as we looked at verse 12 of chapter 6, I'm going to read these verses one more time, and then I promise we're going to move into another chapter. Let me start in verse 12, and we'll go to verse 20, and we're going to attack the middle of this. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? For whom you have from God, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing, Lord, here at City View, in and through us. Lord, I pray as we spend these moments together that you will search us deeply, Lord. Father, I pray for honesty between us and you and us, and Lord, put your finger and deal with us deeply, and Lord, that we might know true freedom, and Lord, we might glorify God with our bodies. And Lord, we thank you for these things and your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Corinthians were using a couple slogans, and they're using these slogans in the beginning in verse 12. And you'll see their slogans, their sayings, because there's quotations around them. So make sure you look at that. That's why we like to all open our Bibles and look. I want you to follow that. You see the quotations there. He's quoting something, and we're going to say those are slogans. He may have invented them. I'm going to guess that they were something that was being passed around at the time. But all things are lawful for me in verse 12. And then he goes into verse 13. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. You see, they have quotes around him. He's quoting them, and then he answers them. He keeps going with his own thoughts after the quotes stop. So what they're doing is they're using these slogans to justify immoral behavior or immoral lifestyles within the church. And both of these, in verse 12 and 13, they're false premises, and he's going to dismantle them very quickly. One thing we've got to appreciate about the Bible is it's very, very honest, very, very open, and very, very straightforward. Paul is like that. So one of the things we like to do here is we'll engage for a season in going through chapter, verses, sections of Scripture, and we could ignore this and jump over it, which may suit some of you, and it certainly would make my job easier. But no, we're going to plow head on because I think it's important, and he says it, and it's in the Bible, so we're going to talk about it, okay? Some of you may have, you may email me later and say, my goodness, my kids were in the room. What are you saying? So I'm going to say as much as I can without having to fire myself here today, and we're going to just be as open as we can and as tactful as we can in all of this, okay? So most of the kids are in class, I think, and we're good. So the Corinthians are saying here, listen, in verse 13, food is for the stomach and the stomach for food. In so many words, listen, we have natural biological urges here. You know, when we're hungry, you eat. When you're thirsty, you drink. These are just biological functions, and we respond to them. And so, you know what? I was hungry, and I ate. I was thirsty, so I took a drink. And they're saying, listen, isn't the sexual drive and desire a natural, normal, biological function? And if it's just a natural, biological function, why do we say that it's dirty if we just do it? Why? The Corinthians are saying this. Why would you say it's unacceptable if it's just physiology, if it's just biology, if it's just acting out a normal biological function? Food is for the stomach, and so we eat. There's nothing really gross about that. And so some of you are saying, I can't believe people would think like that. I read this and go, I can't believe how not out of date the Bible is. You know, the Corinthians were wrestling and saying these things 1,950 years ago, probably before that. And some of you thought the same thing this week. Or you talked to a coworker who used this justification just this week. So when we think, oh, the Bible's outdated, I will take issue with that. And say, no, the Corinthians thought very much like we do in terms of justifying lifestyles. And Paul's like, he comes at this head on. And I want to read an article just to bring this current for us. It's an article, I think it's dated here, the August 20th from the Telegraph. It's a British publication. And the title is, An Unforgiving Puritan Anglo-Saxon Attitude to Adultery is Damaging Married Life in Britain, Driving Couples to Divorce Rather than Strengthening the Family. That's the tagline. So, Dr. Kathleen, I'm going to say Hakem, a sociologist and best-selling author, she argues that a, quote, sour, rigid English view of infidelity is condemning millions of people to live frustrated, celibate lives with their spouses. Well, I'm just saying, you're saying, well, these are the Corinthians. That's crazy. No one thinks like that. I'm like, so it says, in a book bound to provoke controversy, she likens faithful husbands and wives to, quote, caged animals, and argues that they should be free to explore their wild side without any threat of for divorce. So meeting with a secret lover for a casual encounter should be as routine as dining out at a restaurant instead of eating at home, she claims. So Dr. Hakem, a former London School of Economic Social Scientist who has also written a report for the think tank Center for Policy Studies in the past, now says in her latest book, The New Rules, she renames adulterous trysts as parallel relationships. Some of you have heard this language already, and don't be shocked if you do. It's coming or it's among us. Parallel relationships. So she claims that there are such things as successful affairs in which both parties are happier and no one gets hurt. And she says sex is no more a moral issue than eating a good meal. Shocking. The fact that we eat most meals at home with spouses and partners does not preclude eating out at restaurants to sample different cuisines and ambiances with friends and colleagues. Some of you are just shocked that I would read that. But I want to say that this is controversial because it's saying things that many in our culture already believe and are doing. So this argument isn't new. Corinthians 6, they were a little ahead of her in this. It's becoming more mainstream. We've got thinking people writing books about it. And that book, before it makes it to this shore, this is already in play. It's already happening in our culture. So you think, well, how, my word, Paul, I'm so sad he had to deal with these issues. You and I are going to be faced with them if we're engaging at all with folks that are of the culture. Okay? Scientists for years have been saying that this is just simply, these things are just simply a matter of reproduction. They're just a matter of biology. It's a merely physical reality that we're dealing with here. And you can see that in her statements. It's just merely physiology, merely biology that we're dealing with. And it doesn't really get to the soul of a human. We're just acting things out here in satisfying biological urges that, hey, God gave that to us. And so shouldn't we do that? The Christian worldview, on the other hand, would say that, listen, the sexual relationship is a gift within a larger context of marriage. It's a unitive gift. It's a destructive force if yielded outside the bounds of covenantal marriage. Okay? That would be the Christian worldview. And so Corinthians 6 is coming, it's bringing that squarely in front of us, and it shows us that this is not a new argument. This book is not, the Corinthians, yeah, we've done that. Yeah. We've read that one before. And so we have to be very aware culturally where we stand as Christians. So the Christians or the Corinthians are saying, listen, God gave the body appetites and we should just follow them. Stomach for food, food for the stomach, body for sex, sex for the body. And Paul says, no, you've got it all wrong. And he has to come in and reprogram them. He says, oh, listen, no, we're going to have to stop that now. The body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Now, before I go any further, just to deal with things that we eat and the food that we eat, as far as it goes, what we eat, I think we may eat whatever we like in the will of God, I think, in Mark chapter 7. I don't believe the Lord has forbidden any foods for spiritual reasons, although there may be physical reasons that you may not choose one food over another. For instance, everything bagels. Like, those things should just not be made or consumed. Okay? But listen, I think you're free to eat them. Oh, certain things aren't helpful, though. Everything's permissible, not everything's helpful. And everything bagels, that's not good. But what he's saying is both food and the stomach are temporal, so we're going to move on here. Okay, so I'm saying, listen, for spiritual reasons, he hasn't made it very clear in the New Testament. You can eat things. You're free now. Just some things may be helpful, so... So Paul is now referring to food here, not because food was the issue, but to set up the issues of the body and sexual immorality. You can see that in verse 13. So we might conclude, we may come up to the conclusion, I think some of the Corinthians evidently were doing so, that since sex was also physical and temporal, it was irrelevant to the spiritual. It was irrelevant to my spirituality because it was physical and it's temporal. It has no bearing on the inside. It's all external. And that Paul clearly says that is a bad conclusion. Bad conclusion. The body is part of what the Lord saved and sanctified, which he continues then into 14. Therefore, it's for him. We should use it for his glory and not for fornication. It's where he's going to land here. So when he's saying this, listen, who made the body? Who made it? God did. Who came to live without sin in a body, to be tempted in a body, to die and rise in a body, then to redeem my body and your body? Because he's laying that out now. We're seeing that in verse 14. He's coming to grips with and driving them there. What are you going to spend eternity with? Who are you going to spend eternity with in your body? Of course, it's Jesus. So who owns your body, Corinthians? He made it. He redeemed it. It's going to be with him. It's his. So some of us will say, well, yeah, fornication, I get that's bad. But listen to why he says it's bad. Why he says that you can't separate the spirit and the body. The body belongs to Jesus Christ, he said, who redeemed it. You didn't make the thing. You didn't redeem the thing. You're not going to resurrect the thing. It's all on loan. So steward it well, guys. And the Lord, by the way, has a noble purpose. He has a destiny for your bodies. And in that sense, it is for him. And the union we've been brought into in Christ will last for all eternity. We have been amazingly joined, and we'll see that as we move into verse 15. We've been amazingly joined to Christ. And what we do with our body has to do with this fact. The body is for the Lord. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And what he's saying is here, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you were integrated into the family. Christ in us, us in Christ. So we can't, first of all, we can't walk out of here this morning and leave him here. You know, Jesus isn't just for Sunday mornings. He's not just for this building. Paul's saying you are inseparably, totally interwoven with Christ. You have become an extension of his body in verse 15. You are now, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You say, well, my arm is a member of my body. And that's the imagery he's using here. That literally, Beth and myself and Steve and Benjamin, we're extensions of his body. Parts of his body. That's the imagery. It wasn't just the mysterious union of being in the greater body of Christ. This is literally this, he's giving, we're extensions of him. Him as a person. And so, totally interwoven with him. So, what happens now is that my actions, your actions, don't just affect you. This is where he's going with this. You can't now say, well, this is just a private matter. This is a private matter. This is just me in this room or me meeting someone here. It doesn't affect anyone. This is just me. No, no. What he's saying here is this is absolutely a, it has much more to do with just you. You can't say this is my life and it doesn't affect you anymore. Paul says that's wrong. Jesus is with you. You've been joined to a greater body, a greater family. So when you and I engage in immorality, we engage Christ in it. And because we can't separate from him, this is a strong image. As I'm reading, are you really saying, yeah, when we're engaging in these things, we don't just take him with us, we engage him in it too. That's the tragic thing. When we run off into sexual sin in any way, in a real way, we're implicating Jesus in our sin because he's present with us. Now, he's not the sinner. He's clean. He's pure. We're entered into it, though. So when Christians have sexual relations, he's telling them this, and we will learn from this. When we engage in sexual relations with a prostitute or anyone else outside the bounds of marriage. Now, when I say sexual immorality, that's just not intercourse. As it's been said, that's outer course, upper course, and lower course. It's all in there. Okay? So what's the line? I heard that. I thought, that's exactly right. Intercourse, it's outer course, it's upper, lower course. It's all of them, okay? So when you're engaged in some course with someone outside of marriage, we take what belongs to God and give it to someone else. And it's stealing from God. Now, when a Christian marries, now when we marry, it doesn't happen because God's ordained and approves of marriage. He permits us to share our bodies with our lawful spouse, our lawful mate. See, but that's the only way. Otherwise, it is. Isn't this beautiful? It makes all the sense in the world. No, that's just bad and dirty. No, no, no. Here's why. There's been this interwovenness. You can't separate it. In marriage, you're allowed. Because it's his body. And he tells us what we do and what we can do with it. So what do we do about it? Let's go to verse 18. So what are we to do about these things? We live in a very sensual culture, a very sexual culture, imagery, people, coworkers. It's all around us. Very sensual. So what are we to do with it? The good thing is Paul doesn't just say, listen, stop it. Here's why you should stop it. But he doesn't help them. He gives a very practical picture here, and I love it. What are we to do in relation to these things, Paul? Should we have a prayer meeting? He says, absolutely not. In verse 18, he says, flee, run from it. Flee from sexual immorality. No, we shouldn't have a prayer meeting. No, you need to run. You need to take off. The flee in verse 18 is the present imperative, which means it's a now command, present imperative, and it should read like this. Make it your habit to run. That's it. It's that simple, guys. Make it a habit to run. So when temptation presents itself, however that happens for you, the Greek nuance of that flee is to disappear. That's another way you could say to disappear. So when temptation creeps in, it all of a sudden it can't find you anymore because you've disappeared. You've run. You're gone. You've fleed. You fled. You fleed. Either one. So it's much like, you know, it's much like Clint Eastwood this week when he's talking to that chair. Those of you that watch the convention, Clint Eastwood shows up and he talks to an empty chair. Anyway, which has started a whole internet craze of people mocking it in a way. But so here's Clint Eastwood talking to a chair. And so that's temptation coming to you. And all of a sudden, it's an empty chair. You're not there anymore. So whether you're sitting at your computer or you're sitting in a bed or you're laying on the couch or you're in a car or you're laying on the ground, just move it. Just disappear. And it goes, well, they were just here a minute ago. And now the chair is empty. Think of Clint Eastwood talking to that empty chair. That's what it means in verse 18. Disappear. Don't be there. Get out. It's really hard to sexually sin when you're running. It's hard to sin sexually when you're on your feet running. And it connotates motion in verse 18. It's moving. Flee. Flee from sin. Do you want to know why? Don't miss this. Because you're free to not sin. You're not bound in it. You actually can flee. That's a gift of God. That's the grace that releases us. That's true Christian freedom. That you can literally, you don't have to sit in that chair and take it. Paul said in Romans, you were a slave to it pre-Christ. You had to take it. You're tied to the chair. You can't get out. If as bad as you want, you're stuck in it. It's not true now. And he says it here in Corinthians. Listen, you are free. Act like it and flee. Don't reason with it. Don't battle with it. Run. Genesis 39, Joseph and Potiphar is the best example, I think, in all of Scripture for this principle. Genesis 39, there's Joseph in charge of everything. Potiphar's wife, his boss, comes in, constantly coming at him. Finally, he just runs. I think in verse 10, he says he didn't give in to her or even be with her. He didn't even let himself in that situation. And he fled. He fled. And so honor God with your body. Run from sexual sin. And what he says here in the rest of the verse, in verse 18, is that not all sins have the same effect. Not all sins have the same effect. We might say, well, all sin is equal, but not all sin has the same effects. For example, I can run out. If I went out of here today and committed adultery, that affects my wife, it affects the kids, it affects this church, it affects the reputation of the gospel. It's damaging. Now, if I go out here and run the red light trying to get across Roosevelt and Route 30, which happens sometimes, that's not exactly the same level of damage. That light's so stupid. That's so short, you know? But if you go out and run a red light, it's a little bit different damage there. Although I'm breaking the law and ultimately his commands is a little bit different. So I've talked to couples, quite a few couples in the past, and I've never had one come in and say, you know what? He runs red lights. I don't think I can trust him anymore. I think we need a divorce, and I think it's irreconcilable. He runs red lights. I've never heard that before. It's he's broken covenant. He's this. They've done that. She's doing this. She's at her attention. It's devastatingly. It just explodes things. And fornication is more destructive than any other sins. Because people who engage in them cannot undo them. you know, gluttony or drunkenness, or if I eat a lot or I drink a lot, that's harmful to the body, but it involves excesses of a neutral substance. It's morally neutral in some senses, unless overindulged. But a diet, stop drinking, I can; those things will help the effects of it. But fornication is especially serious sin because it involves placing the body, which is the Lord's, under control of an illegitimate partner. And he'll talk about that in chapter 7 again as we keep going. But no other sin has this result. None. So yeah, all sins are the same, but not all of them have the same effect. And so you're going to hear Paul and the others address sexual sin much more straight line because of the damage that it brings. And that's when he says later on the verse, all other sins are outside, they're apart from the body in this sense. And the devil knows it. The devil knows what kind of sin is going to destroy a life in this way that no other sins will. No other sin will. Now, can Christ redeem? Can Christ restore? Certainly. And many of us are walking testimonies of that. Right? Because what we cannot do is come to the scripture and say, oh, I wonder what's wrong with them. They must have a problem. And in the end analysis, in this section of verses, I think 12 to 20, you know, the Corinthians thought that the presence of the Spirit brought a negation to the body. The focus was on the spirit and the soul, which was the eternal part, and the body, it didn't matter what you did with it as much. It didn't matter because the body was temporal, and Paul comes to correct some of that in this section. But Paul argues the exact opposite here at the final analysis. He says, listen, the presence of the Spirit in their present bodily existence is God's affirmation of the Bible, or of the body. As the Bible tells us in 19 and 20, are we a temple of the Holy Spirit? God dwells in us now through the Holy Spirit, in the body. There's an affirmation of the body because of his indwelling presence. So don't you dare think it doesn't matter what you do with your body, because it does. And so Paul ends this section thundering out, so glorify God in your body. Paul, we get it. We get it now. So no matter where this finds you today, you got to know you were bought with a price. He says that at the end of these verses. You have been bought with a price. You've been redeemed. You were called. You were chosen. And here's the good news. Christianity is for those who have blown it. The truth is, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all blown it. We're all sinners. Some of us in a sexual way. Many of us in a sexual way. Some of us, it's other sins. But Jesus Christ came to live a sinless life. As my example, as your example, he died paying my penalty for that sin, for that separation. He rose and forgave my sins, and then he sends the Holy Spirit to enable me to live a new life, in a new power, to say no to sin and say yes to a new life in God. So, man, I can tell you one thing today. I can assure you of this, that Jesus Christ forgives sinners, changes them, and he is glorious like no other. If we just took time and had everybody share where they've come from. See, most of you come in and think, oh, they couldn't, they're perfect, and oh my word, the stories. Not to go down in the depths, but to glorify God and what he's changed us and rescued us from and redeemed us. Isn't that great? He's not telling the Corinthians, listen, you've really messed up. You're messing up. And now you're going to have to spend the rest of your life working to make this up to God. He says, no. You've been redeemed. You've been bought, purchased, chosen, despite your joining with this one and that one and this one and who's, while you were yet sinners, he died for you. Like, that's wild. Like, who has that kind of message? No, you need to work at it. Maybe you'll get better. Eventually you'll get better. Maybe you'll get work on it, get some people around you to beat you up a little bit, hold you accountable, then you can get better. You can get better. And eventually, maybe God will accept you. Maybe he'll even use you someday. Are you kidding? Like, he redeems us, sets us free. So what we do today is we just give it to Jesus and allow the good news of the gospel to do its work, forgiving, cleansing, helping, redeeming, restoring, renewing. And then he sends the Holy Spirit down. Sarah, you can come up. I'm going to close. We'll sends the Holy Spirit to empower us, enable us to live a new life as a new person, free from all the shame, all the guilt, because some of us have come in here saying, you know what, I'm damaged. I've done a lot. I'm damaged. You know what, I'll get what I deserve. I'll just settle someday. I've blown it. What would anyone want to do with me? But listen, the Bible says you and I, when we come to Christ, we're a new creation in Christ. Old things are passing away. And God does restore us in a beautiful way.